Well, it's good to see you all. Hey, if we haven't been with us or this is your first time, I want to welcome you. We're in a series called The Generations, A Good World Gone Bad. We're making our way through the book of Genesis. And in this series, we're going through Genesis chapter 4 through Genesis chapter 11. And I asked a rhetorical question, but it's maybe not so rhetorical, last Sunday. In our culture, are we developing or decaying? Are we progressing or regressing? Are we moving forward or taking steps backward? Well, it all depends on what you're exactly talking about. And we saw how last week, that in a lot of ways, through industry, through science, through technology, we are progressing. But in a lot of ways, in our relationship to God and to fellow man and the way we have dignity of life and the treatment of other human beings, and we're kind of taking stepwards back. And so today, we're continuing this text. It all started, but this text you may not be as familiar with, because we're familiar with the big text, right? We're familiar with the fall in the garden with Adam and Eve, and when God said God gave them a directive, you can eat off any tree, but not this one, right? And he was talking about, in particular, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and yet we know that Adam and Eve both ate of the fruit, and they died, not physically right away, but spiritually. We know about Cain and Abel. We talked about that recently. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about Noah and the flood, and then on down in chapter 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel. But at the very beginning, right before the flood, you may not be as aware of this particular message. If you have your Bibles, join me in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 2. We're only going to read through 7 verses today up from Genesis. The Word of God says this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, so that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, when you read that, you may just read past it and keep on going to the Noah story because that's what we all are familiar with. But when I read that, my mind goes, what is going on? And that ought to be maybe a question you want to ask as well. Well, we know right out of the gate, men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That basically tells us this. There is an increase in population taking place. A matter of fact, there were two scientific creationists by the name of Whitcomb and Morris who took the genealogical record of Genesis chapter 5, they dissected it, and then extrapolated it out into history. Now, remember, people are living somewhere between 700 and 900 years during this time, right? So can you imagine if you lived 700, 900 years, you were married and like, well, you know, you could have lots of kids, could you not, in 700, 900 years? Well, Wickham and Morris said that within 18 generations, there would have been 774 million people on earth. By the time of the flood, they said there easily could have been 1 billion people on earth, maybe more. Well, after the flood, watch this. This is interesting. We don't have 1 billion people on earth again until the mid to low 1800s modern history. Today, our time, roughly a little more than 8 billion people on earth. What's that saying? We got to a billion people really quick early on. After the flood, it took a while for population to continue to grow again. What's going on? Well, we're seeing an increase in population as the story begins. And watch this, we're seeing an increase in wickedness. People are becoming more and more ungodly. Sin is rapidly prevalent to the point, when we get to later on in chapter 6, that God is going to blot out mankind from the face of the earth. May I ask you before we start, how bad does it have to be? How great does sin have to become to where loving and good God would say, I'm about to annihilate the whole place? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But this passage of scripture that we just read from Genesis 1 and 2, I want you to know out of the gate, it's highly debated. It's very unusual. It has differing interpretations by many different people. Matter of fact, as I studied and looked at different theologians and commentaries, I know names on this side, I know names on this side. I respect them both, but they come at it at totally different angles and arrive at two different locations about this text. It's often hard to understand. Matter of fact, if you'd asked me 10 years ago, I would have said to you, I don't think it's that hard to understand. Matter of fact, I kind of think I got it figured out. But upon further evaluation, maybe there's more to this than what I once thought. And so as we discuss this text, here's what I need you to remember. This is not written as poetry, okay? This is not written as imagery. This is not written as fiction. This is narrative. When Moses wrote this, it was narrative. It means it's real. The question is, how do you understand it? How do you interpret it? And what difference does it make for your living today? That's the question. Well, let's look at that again. Listen to it again. In verse 2, it says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Well, out of the gate, we got to answer a question. And the question is this: who are the sons of God? Who is he talking about? Who are the Bene Elohim in the Hebrew? Sons of God. And this is where there's a lot of different interpretations. I'm going to share with you just three of them. There's a few more than that, but these are the three that made my list just to share with you. And then you can decide for yourself. I will tell you where I first landed, and that was the first one. This is what I had thought for several years. In case you haven't noticed, then I have thought this for several years. Maybe my mind has changed. You'll see why in a second. Many believe this is the godly line of Seth. If you remember last week when we looked at the genealogy, when you go seven down from Adam, you have the Sethites. You go seven down from Adam in the line of Cain, you have the Canaanites. And we said that there is ungodliness of the Canaanites and the godliness of the Sethites, of which the Sethite line eventually would lead to the birth of Jesus. And what people are saying that when it says the sons of God found and had sexual relations with the daughters of men, that the godly line, the men of Seth, intermarried with the godly women in the line of Cain, the ungodly women. So by marrying them, they perverted the Sethite lineage. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems most straightforward to me. This makes the most common sense. It's the most logical conclusion. I mean, personally, I can understand when a godly person marries an ungodly person. I'm not saying they should, but I can understand that. I can see that. It doesn't require a lot of imagination. And yet God does tell us not to intermarry, right? And when God talks about intermarriage, he's not talking about necessarily race or ethnicity. He's talking about spirituality. In other words, speaking of being unequally yoked or partnered together. If we were to talk about this a little bit in today's culture, we would say something like this, that a Christian should not marry or become partnered with a non-Christian. You may say, well, why is that the case? Why would that be? Why would that be so? Coop, come up here real quick, can you? And Olivia, come up here real quick. I'm going to call you out. And you don't have to say a word, I promise. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just need a guy and a girl. I want to demonstrate something to you. Coop, jump up here on stage with me. And Olivia, stay right down here. Okay? Now, take his hand. Well, let's say, are you embarrassed? You don't want to look at anybody? I didn't tell her I was going to do this. She probably go, I'm never going to come and sit up there again. Let's just pretend for sake, and I know this isn't true because I know Olivia loves Jesus, okay? But let's just say that she didn't have a relationship with Christ, but you did, okay? And a lot of people say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. So, Olivia, I want you, now that you're holding hands with him, I want you to pull him to you. Pull him down off the stage. Pull him. Go ahead. That wasn't too hard, was it? Coop, come back up here. Now, I want you to take Olivia by the hand because you're partnered together. I want you to lift her up. She can't help you. You got to pull her up to you. Don't help him. He's got to pull you up here. Okay, don't hurt her. Thanks. Go have a seat. Give them a round of applause, will you? Hey, by the way, is it cool? Some of our senior high, I don't want to tell you this, but like if you keep doing this could be a habit, right? If you set up front right here, like, I would love that. It's cool to see our young people involved in the life of the church. Amen? Hey, by the way, they just proved a point, not just physically, but spiritually. It's a lot easier for somebody to pull somebody down than it is for somebody to pull somebody up. Amen? Is it easier for a godly influence to have influence on the godly or the ungodly to have influence on the godly? 9 out of 10 times, it's more likely that the ungodly, the one who's not following Christ, will have a greater influence on the one who is, rather than vice versa. I'm not saying it can never play out opposite of the statistics. I've seen it happen, but very, very rarely. So when we talk about this intermarriage, some will say that you can find in the scripture, they'll say, well, it's talking about the sons of God as the godly line of Seth, because we know in Exodus it says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. See, it refers to Israel as a son, now, which would be sons of God. Or they'll say in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But here's the only problem with that. Other than such passages, which, by the way, is a bit of a stretch at that, The Old Testament and the New Testament never calls godly people sons of God. Anytime you see that phrase, sons of God, Ben Elohim in the Hebrew, it always has been translated by translators as angels. The sons of God phrase is always translated as angels. If you go to the Young's translation, it's a literal translation, look in Job. Let's look at Job. We don't have time to do it, but you'll see where the sons of God came before the Lord. Well, in the NIV, it translates that phrase, sons of God, as the angels. Anytime you see sons of God, it's always translated angels. Genesis 6 speaks of the sons of God, angels, and then it speaks of the daughters of men. You say, well, why only mention human women? Why don't they mention human men? Well, because every angel in the Bible is male. You say, now hold on, Pastor, I don't believe that. I think angels are sexless. I would agree with you, they are sexless. However, you will never find in the Bible, when the Bible refers to an angel, it always does so in the masculine form. There are three terms that could be used, masculine, feminine, or neutered. But you'll never hear an angel referred to as a he or a her. You'll never hear to it referred to as it came upon them. It's always in the form of a male, a masculine form. I wonder why. I don't know. Maybe because it has to be a male and a female in order to have an offspring. Would you agree? I mean, I don't care what some of the nuts that come before Congress say, that a man and a man can't have a baby together. Sorry, can't. Not naturally. They can't do it. And so here's the question then. Well, then, but angels can't have sex, can they? Are we really talking about angel sex this morning? I finally got my friend to come to church, and really, you're doing this whacked out job stuff, right? You say, but can angels have sex? Can they really? Are angels just spirits? They have no corporeal bodies. No, they don't have corporeal bodies. But let me ask you another question. Can an angel, even though a spiritual being, to a certain degree, take on a physical form? Yes or no? And there lies the argument. Some people will turn to what Jesus said as their argument for this. At the resurrection, Jesus says people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. See, the angels don't have sex. It's not what he's talking about. Taking that out of context. Take it in context. Well, it's taking place. What is Jesus answering? He's answering a question that was raised by a Sadducee. Remember who the Sadducees are. They're the people who don't believe in the resurrection of the body. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. And so they're trying to entrap Jesus, and they come to him, they throw out this scenario. They say to Jesus, a woman has a husband with whom she's had no children, and the husband dies. Well, by Jewish custom, what would happen? Well, if there's no children to take care of this widowed woman, the mother now, then the brother of the man who died then would marry her and hopefully have children with her and then can carry the lineage. Well, she marries the brother. But the story goes, the brother died. So she marries the third brother. And the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the sixth one, all the way down to the seventh, the brother dies when they marry this woman. You say, well, what's the main principle of the story? Don't marry that woman, right? Come on. This is not hard, people. Don't marry her. It's not what he's talking about, really, just a joke. The Bible then says that the woman dies too. Now watch this. Here's the question the Sadducee hits Jesus up with. So Jesus, at the resurrection, I don't believe that there is one, but if there is, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And here's what Jesus says. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the things of God. We will not live in the same relationships as we do on earth in heaven. We will live as the angels do in heaven, neither marry nor given to marriage. But he's not saying that angels can't have sex. That's not what he's talking about. And yet that's what's often used here. Can angels have sex? I don't know. What do you think? I'm going to raise a lot of questions, not give a ton of answers always, all right? Just so you know, I'm going to give you stuff to think about. And don't send me a bunch of emails. I'm giving you everything I got. So figure it out a little bit yourself, right? I'm just saying. But let me take you another story in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis chapter 19, listen to it. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of the city. Lot invites the angels to come back and stay with me at my house. They said, no, we'll stay out in this town square. He goes, no, really, I want you to come. So they give in, they go. While they're there, the sound people surround the house, and they call out to Lot, where are the, notice what does it say, where are the women? No, it says, where are the men? What did they see? They saw, who came into the house? Two angels did. What did the angels look like? People say, where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now, I want you to notice Lot's response. What are you, crazy? Angels can't have sex. It's not what he says. He doesn't say they can or they can't. Here's what he says. Don't do this wicked thing. Don't do this wicked thing. If you read on, it says, here, take my virgin daughters instead. Different sermon, different day, y'all. That's a whole different subject matter, right? But here's what I want you to get. The second theory is the sons of God isn't just the godly line of Seth that intermarried with the ungodly women of the Canaanites. The other idea is that it was fallen angels who married and had sexual relations with some of the women of earth. Now, I know for some of you, you're like, oh, man, here we go. This is a sensational view. It is. It likens to that of a Marvel movie or a DC comic, does it not? As a matter of fact, many believe that this is where Greek mythology comes from, this very verse, half God, half man. It's a difficult test. It's hard to imagine. It's let alone to believe it. But may I remind you that many of us in this room also believe that the Holy Spirit of God impregnated a Jewish virgin girl and she gave birth to the Son of God whose name is Jesus. Why would this be so hard for us to believe? Although it's not conventional, nor is it normal, such an understanding of the text answers some questions scripturally that you can't answer with the first argument when you look at this particular text in the New Testament. So let's talk about it for a second. What of fallen angels? Well, the Bible tells us in Revelation that Satan, the devil, fell from a place in heaven and took some of the angels with him in rebellion against God. And many believe that this very text in Revelation is from this text that they say a third of the angels fell. So we have these fallen angels, these ungodly spirits, or as you and I would call them, demons. It comes from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. Now, if you go back just a few verses in verse 3, you get a little more of the picture. Its tail, remember the dragon or the devil's tail, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. It's this third of the stars out of the sky that they would say a third of the angels came with him in rebellion and became ungodly spirits or demons. Now, you may go, man, I don't know. But that understanding helps make sense of some other scriptures in the New Testament that the first idea of the godly line of Seth that doesn't make sense. Let me show them to you. In 1 Peter, it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, when Christ was made alive in the spirit, watch what happens next. This is what Peter says. After being made alive, he, Jesus, went and made proclamation to who? The imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What happened there? I don't know. Something happened. Something terrible happened. So bad that spirits were in prison for disobedience that took place long ago while Noah was building the ark. Could it be that fallen angels had sex with earthly women? Now they're in prison. They're bound never to get out until the end of time. In the book of 2 Peter, we find this recorded. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, can angels sin? Well, the Bible says so. But sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If you did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what it's going to happen to the ungodly. It's interesting, this word, but he sent them to hell. That's probably what your translation says. But it's not exactly the translation, because there's a Greek word that's only used one time, and it's right here. And a lot of people, and I'm not going to speculate what it actually means or where it's at. So the best place that people, it's hell. But is there a place where demons are bound and held? The Bible would say yes. Let me remind you of another story maybe you've heard. There's a story in Luke's gospel of the demoniac. Do you ever heard of that story? He's walking around the graves, and Jesus is confronted with him. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" He says, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." And after a little bit of conversation, as Jesus is about ready to cast the demons out of this demon-possessed man, what do the demons say to Jesus? They beg him, what? "We beg you, do not send us to the abyss." So obviously there's a place that the demons understand, I don't want to go. What does Jesus do? He actually granted the request and sent them into pigs. What does that tell me? Is there a possibility that there are demons who are free on this earth right now? And some who are imprisoned in a place until the judgment day? You tell me. Jude says this in verse 6 and 7, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling," talking about heaven, or place with God, "these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now watch this. "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." That word perversion, some of your texts may say, "in a strange flesh. They serve an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." What is it saying? Well, it's saying in a similar way, could it be that these demons, these fallen angels who are now imprisoned, committed similar sins to those of Sodom and Gomorrah, dealing in sexual immorality and perversions, or having relationships with a strange flesh? What does that mean? Well, let me ask you again. Was it two angels that we read in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. Were those two men? Were those two angels seen as men? Yes. When they said, "Bring those men out so we can have sex with them," when the men of the town said, "Bring those men out so we can have sex with them," that is sex with a strange flesh, is it not? In other words, that's homosexuality. And who is the homosexuality really with? Angels. Can angels have sex? I don't know for sure, but it would seem to appear that, according to Jude, there are some who are in prison now because of some wickedness. But you say, but hold on a second. If spirits don't have a body, how does that even work? Well, there's a third possibility. Who are the sons of God? They are demon-possessed men. That these fallen angels incorporate a human body, impersonate a man, enter into a man, and then reproduce with a woman in order to pass along this evil through generations. Why is this happening? Let me remind you, Satan's ultimate goal is to ruin the plan of God. Do you remember what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 said? Right after the fall, when God was handing out the consequences, he said, "But there will come one, a seed of a woman, who will be the Redeemer, the Savior." Satan is doing everything he can to abort the seed of the woman. He is doing everything he can to keep the Savior from coming through the seed of a woman. And if it takes a fallen angel to possess men, to have sex, to ruin that line, that's what he's going to do. Well, skip down with me to verse 4 in chapter 6 of Genesis. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into," that word is a sexual connotation, "when the sons of God came into or had sex with the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old and the men of renown." The Nephilim. Nephal means fallen. Eam means ones, fallen ones in the Hebrew. Also can be transliterated as the giants. Some believe that when these fallen angels, demon-possessed men, had sex with these women, it almost, in essence, when the supernatural engaged with the natural, it even started a new race. Now, some of you begin, I don't know about that. Well, let me ask you this. Would a culture ever elevate and glorify as their heroes, their men of renown, people who live and promote sinful habits and a lifestyle? Would a culture ever try to recreate or redirect or redefine a person's DNA or their identity or to involve artificial intelligence in any way in which we begin to create human beings in our own image rather than the image of God? Could that ever happen in a culture? The Nephilim, perhaps, yes, there were giants, and we're not going to go time to go into all this, but there were literally structural giants in those days, right? 9 feet tall, big dudes, something different about them. Is that the heroes? Is that the men of renown? Or, let me ask it a different way. Is it possible that a culture could ever elevate to a place of heroes or people of renown who live a lifestyle that's contrary to the word of directives of God? Would a culture in the United States of America ever lift up as its heroes, their celebrities, people as giants who are ungodly? Well, this could be very overwhelming, and we could get caught up in all the Nephilim, we could get caught up in all the theories and debate that for the rest of the day, and we could get so caught up on the idea of sin, but here's what I really want to make sure you understand, not just in this text, but through all of Genesis, the Lord God is the main subject. It's the main thing. So follow with me now. Let's read the rest of this text for today. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now I'll stop there, and I highlighted that because this is another interpretation. I'm not going to answer it for you. A lot of people believe that that means that man's lifespan will now be limited to 120 years, no more than that. We actually see that after the flood, from people living 700, 900 years is drastically reduced when you get to Abraham. Could it be? It might be. I'm not going to say it's not. Might it also be that what God is saying, I'm very patient. You got one generation basically to figure this out. I'm going to give you 120 years. But after that, I'm going to annihilate the world. I'm sending the flood. I'll not let this continue forever. You got 120 years. You decide. The Nephilim were on the earth in these days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. I want you to go back and I want you to underline, circle some things, because I want you to see that all through this, the Lord is the main subject. It's the Lord who is feeling. It's the Lord who's taking action. Notice what it says in verse 3 right out of the gate. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. The Lord said, I will not contend, is maybe your translation. It means I'm not going to put up with. I'm not going to allow any longer. Hey, youth, have you ever had your parents say, I've had it up to here? Parents of yours said, I've had it up to here now. What's that mean? It's about to go down, right? I ain't going to put up with this anymore. Is that what the Lord said? My spirit shall not abide. My spirit shall not contend forever with man, for he is flesh. Why? Because the Lord saw, verse 5, what do you see? The wickedness of man was great in the earth. You say, how great was it, right? Notice what the Lord says, that every intention, not a few, not just some, every intention of the thoughts of a man's heart or a woman's heart is not just sometimes evil, it's only evil. How often? A few times? Every now and then? No, continually, all the time. Every intention of the heart, only evil, continually. I ask you again, what must it take for a loving and kind God to decide that he would annihilate all of humankind? Maybe this. The Lord said, the Lord saw, now the Lord regretted. That word regretted is going to be used twice in this text. It means sorrowful. What did he regret? That he made man on the earth. I don't know about you, when I read that, I'm like, doggone it, are you serious? God is sorry that he ever made you and me, that he made us? That's what I thought at first. I thought that can't be true. I mean, that would be like Jody and I saying to my boys, I wish you were never born. Matter of fact, every time you have a birthday and we have to celebrate it, it just pains me. I mean, like, would God think that of you and me? As I thought about that some more, I don't think that's what that means. Here's what I think it means. That God regrets that, not that man was made, but that man would now have to experience death because of his choice. And death, not just physically, but eternal separation from an intimate relationship with his or her holy God. The Lord regretted that this was going to have to happen. The Lord grieved. Where? In his heart, to his heart, he was grieved. He was stricken. And in verse 7, the Lord said again, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. That's why I regret that I made you, because now I have to destroy it. I wish I never had to do this. So why would God do that? Didn't he know? God knows everything, yes. But there's this idea of free will. And the Lord said, I'll blot it out. Again, how much sin does it take for a loving God to annihilate humankind from the face of the earth? And then verse 7, it says it again, the Lord regretted, I have made them. Now, you may be reading all this, and after hearing this whole message so far, you're like, my goodness, how is any of this relevant? Glad you asked. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter, and this is Jesus speaking, listen. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus is talking about when he's going to come back. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, that's what we're reading about right now, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, is what Jesus says. See, how is this relevant? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when the Son of God returns. Everybody's going to be carrying on life. Everybody's going to be doing their own thing. And it'll happen like that. The question is, are you and I living in days that were like that of Noah? As it was in the days of Noah, I got one word for you today. It doesn't cover it all, but it does a pretty good job. It's the word perversion. As a perverted generation, are we living in a perverted culture as well? That word perversion literally means this, turning aside or away from what is good, true, and morally right. We'll take whatever's true, good, and morally right. We'll misdirect it. We'll send it in a different direction than it was intended, or we'll misuse it. We'll use it for purposes it wasn't intended for. Do you ever see that happen in a culture? Do you ever see that happen in our culture? Do you ever see it happen in your own life? Have you ever twisted the meaning or sense of something? You perverted it. Have you given it a new interpretation? Maybe that which was given a boundary, an order, a definition has now been misinterpreted or reinterpreted. Can a culture ever become perverted? It's a rhetorical question. Yes. Can a culture ever rewrite and redefine the boundaries of marriage? Yes. Did it happen in Genesis chapter 6? It did. They took as their wives, plural. There it is again. Not one man and one woman united together forever for marriage. No, they took wives. What kind of wives? Any they chose. Anyone that they desired. Didn't matter whether their spiritual condition or what. Didn't matter anything. It just, if they liked it, they were attracted to them, the lust of the flesh, man, I want them, I'm going to marry them. Had many wives. So you have sexual license and abuse and confusion, and God's established boundaries are now being trampled over. You say, how is this relevant today to me? Well, here's the question. Am I, are you ignoring or rebelling against God's established boundaries in your life? Let's start with the one that we're talking about, sexuality. Are you ignoring or rebelling against his boundaries in your relationships sexually today? But it's not just sexuality. Let's talk about other things like money and possessions. Are you a good steward? Or do you have debt in your life that's like a runaway train? Oh, here's one that hits home for Jeff Boyer. Man, I struggle with this all the time. Here's the question. Does Jeff Boyer eat to live, or do I live to eat? I like food. And sometimes, if I'm honest, I live to the, you know, like, I knew it was time, like, when I was getting older in youth ministry, because it wasn't like, where's the greatest amusement park? It was like, where's the best food along the way we can stop and eat? It's not that I'm eating to live, I'm living to eat. That's gluttony, my friend. That's taking things out of boundaries. Or what about this? Why, are you wise in your speech, or are you reckless with your words? Are your emotions under control, or do you have fits of rage and anger? Here's the question. Am I being controlled by my desires or by God's directives? Because when I'm controlled by my desires, it means I'm no longer controlled by God's directives. And we see where that leads a generation. It sees us where we lead a culture. When the man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Do you see a pattern here? Same pattern you saw in the Garden of Eden. When the woman saw that the fruit was appealing to the eye, she took some, she ate it, and then she handed it to her husband, and he ate of it as well. God said you can eat off of any tree, just not this one. What did they say? No, we want to eat off of any tree. And that's the pattern. That's the sin pattern. You see something, you like it, you take it, any that you want, because it's all about your desires, not about God's directives any longer. It's not about what God's word says. It's about what makes me feel good, it's about what makes me happy. That's a sin pattern. And my friend, I don't care how you interpret this text. I mean, you can decide. But whoever it was, the sons of God and the daughters of men, whoever it was, whatever it was, with whomever it was, here's what we do know. It was sexual, it was wicked and perverted, and it was against God's created order and his divine directive. We know that. And if that's where you're at today, here's what I also need you to know, and I got to say this in love, but it's a truth. There is a deadline to God's grace. God's mercy, his patience, and his grace, it has an expiration. Now, I know that a lot of people in the church, oh my gosh, I can't believe, that's heresy, you can't say that. It's never too late for God. It's not true. It's not true. Because at some place, God no longer becomes Savior, he becomes Judge. There is a day and a time when God's grace will cease. It has a limitation, it has a deadline. If you don't think that's true, then my friend, keep reading Genesis 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Because we'll see next week, there is a flood coming that's going to wipe out all of mankind. Man, it's just like, oh, I can't, oh, here's the cool part. Let me give you a little teaser for next week. Read verse 8. Because there's a great word. It's a three-letter word. It says, but. But Noah found favor with God. Remember what I told you last week? No matter how bad it gets, God will always have a people. God will always have a people who will follow him. The question is, are you one of the people? Today, would you turn from your desires and turn back into his directives, back to the word of God? Trust him, follow him, choose him today. In Christ, he's already chosen you. Do you, is the question, choose Christ? Well, we're going to wrap this up with something that is encouraging. It's where we celebrate our common unity, our communion together. And before we do communion together, I want to take you back to a verse I already said, but I want you to hear it again one more time. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, meaning him, for us, the unrighteous, to bring what? You and I, to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And when you put your faith in Jesus, he makes you alive in the spirit as well. So that even in the days of Noah, or the days like Noah, you too can stand strong. Even when all the world turns from God, you can stay faithful to him because his spirit is in you. And that, my friend, is why we're going to celebrate communion. Because when each of us understand that Jesus came, died, buried, and rose again for us, and we receive that invitation, we have this common unity. I don't have to stand alone because you're standing beside me, and this brother's here, and this sister's here, and we're locking arms, we're saying we're going to stand strong together in all of this. Amen? So whether you're a guest, this is your first time, if you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior, he's forgiven you for your sins, you've received that invitation, we want you to know that you're welcome. Matter of fact, you're not only welcome, you're expected to participate with us in communion. We hope that you will. But in just a moment, with the servers, the stewards, the ushers come, and they'll man the tables, and in just a second, I'm going to have you stand, and you can come and receive the elements, the main floor, this one, side wings and the balcony there is. But as you come, may I just suggest this? If right now you find yourself in a lifestyle of sin, I'm not talking you mess up every now and then. I'm talking about you know what you're doing and you're choosing not to stop and you're going to continue it. Do not come here. Do not come to this table today. Do not make a mockery of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, stay where you're at and repent of your sin and ask Jesus to forgive you and tell God, I'm going to not do that any longer. If you'll do that, I don't care if we're almost done or towards the end, then jump in line and come. But check yourself first and say, God, am I worthy today? You're never worthy. Only because of Jesus' blood are you worthy. But don't make a mockery of this. If you know I'm going to continue in what I'm doing, then, my friends, then you're not living the lifestyle that God would call you to the table. Father God, in these next few moments, may your people gather. May we be encouraged by our unity together. God, we know there's never enough work that we could do to earn salvation. It's only because you shed your blood for us. But God, if there be one here right now who's living in perpetual sin, Lord, help them to repent and confess of that, to turn from it. God, that they might come and receive the elements with us and be in common unity with us, that, no, I'm not perfect, but because of Jesus, my sins have been washed away, they're covered over, and now, Lord, I can continue in relationship with you, a holy God. May we celebrate with gratitude this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand with me? And as you're ready to come, you come and receive the elements. And once you receive them, we'll wait until everybody returns. We'll take them together. Thank you. Ever wanted Jesus as my heart, then here it is. Here it is. You're the one that I love. You're the one I choose. Here it is. I worship you. I hope that's your prayer today. The good thing is that Jesus chose us before we chose him. While we were still sinners, the Bible says he died for us. And so today, my friends, we remember what Jesus did with his disciples early on when he gathered in the upper room before he went to the cross. He says, I'm starting a new thing with you, a new covenant, a new agreement, a new relationship. So that every time you eat of this bread, you think of me. And every time you drink of the cup, that juice, you remember my blood. It's the covenant, my relationship with you. And so that's why we celebrate this. This is why we do it, because he asked us to. And we do this together in common unity. And so I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that even while I was sinning, he died for me. And even when I still sin, even though I've been given the power not to, but I still sometimes choose to, he meets me again and forgives me. My hope is, God, I don't want to make a mockery of this. I want to celebrate this. I want to cherish this, because without it, I'm dead. I've got nothing to offer you. May that be our heart today. God, as we receive your elements, we thank you for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, Lord, he also brings us up with him that we might live victoriously over sin. Gave us your Holy Spirit. God, help us now to walk in step with your Spirit in a world that seems to continually be going bad. Help us to be light in darkness. Help us, the church, to love like Jesus. It's in your strong name I pray. And God's people said, amen. Take the bread. Into the cup. Been good to be together. Again, there's probably a lot more questions today than answers. I know this is a little different. It's more of a teaching than a preaching. I hope it opened your eyes to consider and your heart to some thoughts that, man, I need to check myself. My prayer is that as you leave here, that you don't give way to your own desires, but to God's directives, that his directives are over your desires. Amen. Read ahead. Read the rest of Genesis 6. You'll be well prepared for next Sunday. We'll see you then.